to begin this morning at the beginning of Revelation chapter 10, a new chapter before us this morning. Going to be dealing with the first verse and a little first part of the second verse after a few comments in the introduction. So hear now God's word from Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw going down from the heaven another mighty messenger, having been cloud-clothed, the bow above his head, his appearance as the sun, his feet as fiery pillars, and having the little scroll that had been opened in his hand. Then he placed his right foot on the sea, but the left on the land, and uttered a great sound as a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from the heaven saying, withhold the things that the seven thunders uttered. You may not write them. Then the messenger that I saw, having stood upon the sea and upon the land, raised his right hand into the heaven and promised, in the one living into the age of the ages, who created the heaven and all that's in it, and the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days when the sound of the seventh messenger is to be trumpeted, the mystery of God would be fully accomplished, as announced to his own servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven speaks with me again, saying, go take the scroll opened in the hand of the messenger who is standing upon the sea and upon the land. And I did approach the messenger, telling him to give the scroll to me. Then he says to me, take and eat it all. It will embitter your belly, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took the scroll from the messenger's hand and ate it all. And it was as honey, sweet in my mouth. But when I ate, it made my belly bitter. Then they told me, it is again necessary for you to prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That ends the reading of chapter 10 of the Revelation. Thank you. Be seated. The guy that first enumerated the chapters and verses of the text has done it to us again. In an effort to make it easier for folks to find stuff in the Bible, he's made life difficult for us in terms of continuity and focus. Please remember our approach to the Scriptures, and since we're here in the Revelation, especially the prophetic text of Scripture, it's covenant continuity. So not only is the Bible a continuous revelation of God in his history, but so too is the letter before us written in continuity. It would have been read and preached to the seven churches straight through, without chapters, without verses, no breaks of any kind, not even paragraphs. And not only these things, but all through the Revelation, we have threes, and we have fours, and we have sevens, and we have twelves, just like all the rest of Scripture, all indicating consistency, sequence, continuity. And we have clear statements here at the beginning of the Revelation from our Lord that the time is near, and an urgent prayer at the end of the Revelation for Jesus to come quickly, both of those things indicating a specific time frame in which everything in between is to occur. And this is history. It's God's history, and it's linear, it's sequential, it's all connected. But limited as we are, we can see very little else except that which is right in front of us, right before our faces. And that's an impediment, to be sure. I'm talking about chapters. As we've discussed from this pulpit many times, terrible things have been done to God's Word by stripping small portions out of it, and out of first its covenantal context, and secondly its immediate context, which is defined for our purposes as those things which have preceded it. Now, it probably seems to you that every progression of the text almost requires us to preach through the entirety of Scripture. Seems to me to be the case sometimes, but we've had to restrain ourselves, and for that reason we've probably missed some things. It's more than probable, actually. And in those things we are deficient. Hopefully we'll be able to fill up some of those as we go through the next 13 chapters, God willing. But one thing we can't do is preach through any of it as if it were sitting in here by itself. Nothing's in here by itself. It's all coming from the one whose mind is the original one, and whose reason is the original one, whose wisdom is the original, and whose consistency and whose integrity are unquestionable. So we can't part it out into segments or fragments and hope to be coherent in the image of our Creator. Besides, great offense to God has occurred, and impairment to the church has been inflicted by these abstract and whimsical interpretations of provocative morsels of the text. As if there were no continuity whatever in the corpus of God's Word, and as if there was no context at all, the revelation has been parted out, and it has been sliced up into pieces, and then the most intriguing portions of the text are then interpreted as if they are static. And what I mean by that is that the segments don't have any context, they don't have any time frame about them. The perceived meanings can be used in whatever way one wants them to be used and whatever time period one wants them to be in. So a reader or an interpreter here in our 21st century can pick up the text and read just a small portion of it, maybe a chapter of it, for example, and see as if it were written yesterday and then applicable today. That's a static, flat perception, the way I'm defining it. It leads to these fanciful interpretations of the prophetic word that we hear all around us every day. Got an email just a very few days ago from an associate that I really do like doing business with. It's one of those ever seemingly present mark of the beast emails. I get them with some frequency. And he was just freaking out over this computer chip under the skin identification module, the biochip, as they're now calling it, that is being touted to replace passports and to replace credit cards. First it was social security numbers, and then it was barcodes, then it was magnetic strips, and every other conceivable conspiratorial scheme relating to Revelation chapter 13. And it just serves to remind us how seriously weak the Christian church really is due to the practice of extracting passages from their covenantal context. Just seems to be no concept whatever of time and history with regard to the Scripture. Anyway, we're going to see many more of these wondrous and intriguing things that John has seen and written as we proceed, all of which are used constantly in the way I just described, and some of them producing a neurosis and paranoia in people who see them as currently significant. And that's what I mean by a static concept. Scripture's value is somehow its current significance, and that's why folks can open up the Bible, just open it up at random, and point to a verse and then use that verse to live out their lives that day. That's pretty close to the common present-day means of interpretation that's used with John's revelation. So, as we enter this new chapter, let's just be careful that we aren't influenced by that. There is indeed a covenantal continuity here, a continuation in history that doesn't include a 2,000-year gap that must be maintained. For in the apostles' text, there is no break in the continuity of John's letter, and it's the same all the way to the end of it. We begin this morning with verse 1 and just a part of verse 2. Here it is again. Then I saw going down from the heaven another mighty messenger, having been cloud-clothed, the bow above his head, his appearance as the sun, his feet as fiery pillars, and having the little scroll that had been opened in his hand. This first part of verse 2 is a great place for a start, I think, because we get to review what's come before, and we get to hear again this continuity in John's letter. Please notice first that I've translated the verb opened differently from that which you probably will find in other translations. In actuality, the others are different because they don't translate the word the way the Greek verb reads. It's a singular, perfect, passive participle in the accusative case. It's neuter. It's all referring to the scroll. It's not open. It has been opened. If you were to read the English exactly the way the Greek is written, it would sound like this. And having the little scroll that is presently in a state of having previously been opened. Now, if the verse is read, as it usually is read, that the scroll is simply open, then it could lead to the impression that this is just any scroll or another scroll, and it certainly wouldn't direct the readers and hearers back to the prophecy of God. In the prophecy of Daniel, in chapters 5 through 9 of this revelation. That would be a great loss, wouldn't it, to one's understanding? You remember that Daniel was told to seal the scroll until the time of the end. Well, the time of the end has come, as John sees and hears, because the seals are loosed. Chapter 5 of the revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ appears as the Lamb slain, standing in the midst of the throne. He takes the scroll as the only one who can loose its seals because he alone has overcome. Then, in chapter 6, the Lamb looses the first seal, and one of the four cherubim shouts, "Come!" Our Lord immediately appears, riding the white horse. He has a crown on his forehead, the bow over his head, riding out, overcoming to overcome. The Lamb then looses the second seal, and the second of the four cherubim says, "Come." And comes a red horse, its rider following its leader. And that rider was given a great sword with which to take the peace from the land. You remember from the prophecy of Zechariah that the four horses and their riders were resting under the shade tree, and they had reported that there was peace in the land. Now at this given time, as John looks on, the second horseman would take it away. All of Israel would be full of acrimony, with fathers against sons and sons against fathers and brothers against brothers, and there would be no love in families or between neighbors or among tribes, but rather distrust and hatred and malice and hostility and great acts of violence. Our Lord, you remember, warned his disciples about those very things in Matthew 24. the Lamb in midst of the throne then looses the third seal, and the third cherubim commands, "Come." And galloping forth, following its leader, comes the rider on the third horse, which is black. This rider has a scale in his hand to measure tiny quantities of food, grain, for there would be little. John hears the voice from the midst of the throne, then uttering the words directly out of the prophets of the older scriptures concerning the extreme lack of food and wine due to drought and famine and pestilence in all of the land. And then the Lamb looses the fourth seal. The fourth cherubim commands, "Come." And the fourth horse, pale in color, strides forth after its leader, its rider named the Death, Hades following after. And this rider was given authority over the land to produce famine, to kill many, to bring wild animals from the wilderness to eat the bodies that lay rotting. The time had arrived for the end of the age, all of it prophesied in great detail. When the Lamb then loosed the fifth seal, John saw the souls, the persons, the blood of all those elect of God who had been persecuted and killed by the princes and the priests, the elders, and the lawyers of Israel for the name of Jesus. They all cried out for God to avenge their blood, as has been prophesied, and as Jesus himself promised. Please remember that this fifth seal contained the imprecatory prayers of the martyred saints, by which our Lord Jesus would execute his judgment upon this apostate nation that had shed their blood. Then when the Lamb loosed the sixth seal, John sees exactly what is to occur shortly. The end. The decreation of God's heaven and earth, Israel. All of which had been prophesied and about which Jesus had warned his disciples. He sees a great shaking. The sun is turned off. The moon becomes as blood. The stars fall from the heavens. The cosmos snaps shut as a scroll from both ends. Everything is moved out of its place. Israel ceases to exist in the judgment day, soon to come. But the scene that John sees at the loosing of this sixth seal then changes very quickly then to that which happens all during the 40 years just prophesied prior to the prophesied decreation. As is the case all through the Revelation, God reveals great proceedings within magnificent scenes. It's his own perception. But here John sees the four cherubim standing at the four corners of the land, holding back the decreation of this Edenic paradise until our Lord finds and marks and seals every last one of God's elect from the 12 tribes. And John then sees them all before the throne, along with all the rest of the host of heaven, praising God for so great salvation. Then, chapter 8, John sees the Lamb loose the seventh seal, the last one. All that takes place afterward proceeds from its loosing. For then all the seals of the scroll are loosed. All that proceeds afterward encompassing the loosing of the seven seals. And what John sees first at the Lamb's loosing of this last seal is our Lord Jesus Christ appearing as Archangel Michael as he approaches the altar of incense with all the prayers of the martyred saints and their prayers for God's vengeance to be poured out upon their murderers and upon their persecutors, or offered by our Lord from his own hand. Then he takes the incense censer from the altar and he scoops up coals of fire and brimstone from the lake of fire underneath the throne. He pours the fire and brimstone into the land. And then there was a mighty shaking and lightnings and thunder and sounds. Then the seven messengers before the throne began to trumpet. The awesome, vengeful voice of the Lord of hosts as he responds then to the prayers of his elect as offered by his triumphant son. John then sees all of Israel begin to fall apart and disintegrate in the wrath of the Father as the sun and moon begin to darken, stars begin falling out of the heavens, national decadence and ruin and deterioration, spoil begin to take place, and starvation and killing and plagues and pestilences inflicted by mocking beasts from the pit of Hades released to torture and to kill, all spoken to Israel by God through his prophets, warning them again and again and again to repent. As we finished chapter 9, we read that Israel would not repent. Although all seven seals of the scroll are loosed by the Lamb in the midst of the throne, there is no repentance, but further hardening. Here in our text, chapter 10, we read, having the little scroll that had been opened in his hand. We as readers and hearers of the Revelation just can't miss the continuity that's there. Neither must we miss John's description of the one in verse 1 who he sees holding the scroll that has been opened. Here it is again. Then I saw going down from the heaven another mighty messenger having been cloud-clothed, the bow above his head, his appearance as the sun, his feet as fiery pillars, having the little scroll that had been opened in his hand. The one who loosed all seven seals still has the scroll in his hand. It's the same one as had been previously opened. And as I take you through the scriptures with regard to this description of the one who has the scroll in his hand, John obviously here uses many prophetic texts, not only the exact wording, but also a number of very clear allusions. He also refers to the Gospels having already been written since he was with our Lord Jesus, and he even recalls his own personal encounter with this one who he now sees going down from the heavens on the Mount of Transfiguration. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in a continuing appearance of Arch-Messenger Michael, which means in Hebrew, one as God, Archangel Michael, as a kind different from all the created ones. This is another kind, different from the created messengers. He is commander-in-chief of all of the host of the heavens. As he himself said, I have been given all authority in the heaven and on the earth. He's the one who commands, and he commands not only the angelic creatures in the heaven, but also the hellish fallen creatures in the pit. He is the one with the crown. He's the one with the bow over his head, riding out on that white horse, leading the other three horsemen on their devilish, cover-colored horses and to their ferocious and vicious work. He's the one who arises as the sun, as Scripture says, the light of the world. He rises to command the creatures of the heaven to locate and mark and seal the Father's elect of Israel before the great tribulation swept them into the wrath to come. His is the work of completing the sanctions against this idolatrous harlot, and at the same time constituting the new covenant with the nations. In his work, he is then the great prophet, the faithful prophet of the covenant. We're going to look at John's description of him in his work here as the apostle rehearses his glory, rehearses his power and his authority. This, as you can readily see, is a very brief description here in verse 1. But without a doubt, it encompasses all of the others revealed in the Scripture. It's a consistent, covenantal continuation of all of the others because it's the same person as all of the others. John's description of the mighty messenger begins, as it must, with the glory cloud itself. So let's first hear from Moses in Exodus 40. This is, by the way, at that point when Moses and the craftsmen of Israel had finished the tabernacle as commanded, as prescribed in great detail by Yahweh at Mount Sinai. Here it is. This beginning at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud was on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled it. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For Yahweh's cloud was on the tabernacle by day. Fire was in the tabernacle by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Then Leviticus chapter 16, at the beginning, Yahweh spoke to Moses after the deaths of Aaron's two sons, when they had drawn near before Yahweh and died. Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Then prophet Jeremiah, as he prophesies the coming of Yahweh, in the clouds of judgment against Israel. Here it is, beginning at 11. "At that time it will be said to his people and to Jerusalem, 'A hot wind from the bare heights and the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse, but a wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up as the clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?'" And then from Ezekiel chapter 1, as the prophet gazes upon the cloud of Yahweh, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. From the midst of it came the likeness of four creatures. Lastly, from Daniel chapter 11, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion and everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. All through the Holy Scriptures it is revealed that God is clothed with the cloud in the tabernacle and in the temple. This, of course, can't be said of any created messenger. To be clothed with the cloud is to be clothed with the entire host of the heaven. It is, in fact, the created angel messengers that actually form God's glory cloud. Here in our text, John recognizes that Jesus Christ, in his appearance as Archangel Michael, is wearing the host of the heaven. Next, the apostle writes that the mighty messenger had the bow over his head. John's already reported that he saw the bow over the throne of God in the heaven. He also saw the bow over the rider of the white horse. And all of these scenes would have reminded him of the prophet Ezekiel's view of the throne room in chapter 1 of his prophecy. After describing the gleaming expanse of the firmament, the host of creatures, and the four cherubim and their chariots, and all the sounds coming forth from the heaven, here's what Ezekiel said. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness as of a man. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow, that is, in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. All through the Scriptures, there is no other one having the radiance of the bow except mighty God, Lord of hosts, creator of the heavens and the earth. That's who John sees here. He has the bow. Thirdly, John sees the face of this messenger of another kind, his face. And it was like as the sun. Description is the same as John's own description in chapter 1 of this very letter, isn't it? Listen to that again. His head and hair white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes as flaming fire, and his feet like burnished brass, as in having been fired in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters, and having seven stars in his right hand, a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face as the sun shines in all its power. And remember, John was there, as I mentioned before, recorded by Matthew chapter 17 of his gospel, when our Lord was transformed on the mount. Here that is. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness and the sunrise from on high. The Apostle Paul says of him that his face and glory are the very flaming fire of judgment, which is especially appropriate here since the faithful witness, this great prophet, has appeared to announce the decreation of Israel. And lastly, John writes, verse 1, that his feet were as fiery pillars. Now here is some of our Lord's most complex revelation of himself in all of Scripture. Apparently this is a direct reference to Moses' book of the Exodus, as the cloud-clothed Lord of heaven and earth appears in the pillar of fire and smoke. It is his glory cloud, and it is Yahweh who wears the cloud. Yahweh walked before his people in the cloud in Exodus chapter 13. Yahweh stood before them in the cloud in Exodus chapter 33. And at the crossing of the Red Sea, Yahweh stood in the pillar of smoke and fire between his people and the chariots of Egypt. All of these indicative, of course, of the pillar of cloud and fire being the very legs and feet of Yahweh. Apparently, Solomon, in all his wisdom, incorporated the two pillars of Yahweh made of bronze into the temple on the mount in Jerusalem when he had it built, that those two pillars were revealed in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, and Solomon followed through with that. Then in Song of Songs, the bridegroom is described as having legs as alabaster pillars. Same word. And according to the revelation to Isaiah, written by the prophet in chapter 60, the Ark of the Covenant, located beneath the enthroned glory of Yahweh, is called his footstool. And in chapter 66 of prophecy of Isaiah, the earth is also called his footstool. Therefore, the earth itself is said to have pillars in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in Job chapter 38. That will be very important to our understanding of this text. Well, hopefully we'll have much more opportunity to explore this aspect of God's revelation of himself as we go along. I think the implications here are of some magnitude for us. But as John writes to the churches, it would have become perfectly apparent to them that the mighty messenger going down from the heaven, having the opened scroll in his hand, is none other than their Lord Jesus. And as John continues to write what he sees, the significance of all of this will become clearer and clearer as we continue next Lord's Day. May God add great blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.